That means he is unequaled, matchless. There is, as the song says, there is no one like you. There is none like you. And I hope that as we go through Luke chapter 19 together, which if you're following in the hymnal Bible, the pew Bible, it's on page 1630. I don't know why in the world I'm having such a hard time talking this morning, but Luke 19, and what I want to do with this is Jesus, in the words that he spoke to individuals and the stories that he told, and in what he did in entering into Jerusalem on that day, and we get this from all four Gospels, all four life stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them have the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's out of John's Gospel where we get that that they also laid palm branches along the road as he was ascending to Jerusalem on a donkey. And we'll get to this in a moment, but what I want to do with this, we see in this, and we not in, just in this passage, but we see many times about Jesus himself claiming to be king, and what does it mean for us that he is our king? What Jesus claimed when he claimed to be king. When you take a look at the account, especially in Luke's account of Palm Sunday, we see that this is not the only thing that happens on that day. If you were to start reading in Luke chapter 18, it would give you some context to this incredible day that happens in history. And where I want to take you is he will, at least in terms of how Luke gives an account of this, the third time that Jesus predicts his death is in chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, where he takes his 12 disciples aside and he tells them that we are going up, we are ascending to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. You remember, this is the way God operates. He speaks through his prophets, sometimes thousands, hundreds of years before things happen, and when they do, the only thing that you can do is just praise him, because it's like, oh, our Father said this, that this was going to happen, and it happened. And so he says, everything was going to be fulfilled that was spoken through the prophets, and then he says, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, he'll give some detail that the disciples didn't completely understand what he was talking about until after all of these things took place, until they themselves had been filled with the Holy Spirit and they had been given spiritual understanding to understand these events and the things that he said. But then as they continue this ascent to Jerusalem, we see him healing a blind beggar, and we see him entering into Jericho, and there's a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, the name Zechariah means the Lord is righteous. And so if someone were to name their child Zechariah, you would be praising God as righteous and holy. And for Zacchaeus, his name means, it's close to that meaning. It means the righteous one or the pure one. When in fact, as we'll see about his story, Zacchaeus is far from righteous one, holy one. So Jesus is in this procession as they're heading up and ascending into Jerusalem. And there's a man there, and he's the chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector. Tax collectors look to him for leadership. He is the arch ruler, the leading tax collector. And he's very wealthy. And he wants to see who Jesus is. He had heard about this friend of sinners. I mean, people kept talking about, oh, he's a friend of sinners. He hangs out with sinners. And so Zacchaeus, he wants to not just see with his eyes, but I think maybe perceive with his heart. There's something going on deep down inside of him that he wants to see who Jesus is. And so being a short man, we have some short men in the house. I won't name any names. Kim Carlson. I'm sorry, I've got a cough anyway. So he's a short man. He's vertically impaired. And because of the crowd, he could not see. And could you imagine a wealthy man, a leader, at least among other tax collectors, climbing a tree? Something has got to be going on in this man's life that he ascends a tree to get a better perspective of who Jesus is. And I don't know if he is hoping to remain inconspicuous. But all of a sudden, the parade stops. I don't know if Jesus chuckles at all when he sees this man in a tree. It's possible maybe there were a number of people who were just trying to get a better view, and yet he stops the procession, and he looks up into this tree, and he says to him, Zacchaeus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus stops this procession and nobody has to introduce him to Zacchaeus? In fact, I would imagine that anybody who was close to Jesus probably saw him and go, I can't stand that guy. There's no way he's going to enter the kingdom of God because a jerk, he stole from me. But Jesus calls him out by name. There's another song. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear I cry. He knows your name. He knows your story. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows your doubts. He knows your questions. He calls Zacchaeus by name, and he says, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I must stay at your house. So he came down at once, good thing, and welcomed him gladly. Do you remember the story? Our Bible study on Sunday nights has been going through the book of Revelation. And maybe you remember this picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And the invitation is given there that he who would open the door, I will come in and not just spend time with, but to sup with. I will eat with you. We will have dinner together. And so the reason why people look down on what Jesus was doing in this event is that if you were to break bread with someone, in Jewish tradition, it meant that you were becoming one with that person. So as people were saying, oh, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, they even use that title as a way to demean people. I mean, they were the lowest of low because, especially with these guys, here, they were Jews, and yet they were not only collecting taxes from a government that stood over them, but then they would often take money on the side for themselves, which is how they would get very wealthy. And so here Jesus breaks bread with this man, essentially becoming one with him. What do the scriptures say? He became sin for us. He identifies with sinners. Any sinners in the house give an amen to that one? And so all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. This word guest is like the word guest room in Luke 2, where there was no room for our Savior in the inn. Do you remember us talking about this over Christmas, that it's not that he was going to a Holiday Inn somewhere. It was a guest room, possibly in someone's house, but there was still no guest room available for him. And so there's no room for him, and yet there is room for him in the house of a notorious sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." I find it fascinating that you don't have to go too far. All you have to do is look into Luke 18, where Jesus talks to another rich man. And this rich man is asking Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, you know all the commandments," and he lists off the commandments, and he says, "I've been doing those ever since I was young." And Jesus said, "You know, the only thing that you have yet to do is to sell all your possessions and give to the poor." And you remember the man's response. He left sad because money was his God. And something is going on in Zacchaeus' life. Because Jesus didn't tell him, "Zacchaeus, here's what you need to do. You need to go sell your possessions and give to the poor." And that's how you know what? He is already beginning the transformation. God is already doing something deep down inside of him. There is an outward proof, evidence of something changing on the inside of Zacchaeus' life. Because he knows he has wronged people. And what Jesus is doing in being in his home and being a friend of sinners, something changes on the inside, and he wants to make restitution. He wants to make things right. And Jesus says this, and this is so key as we enter into Holy Week and as we enter into this period of time looking at what Jesus did for us on Good Friday, dying on a cross. He says this: "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." And I love this line. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Aren't those two great words to have together? Was lost. It's past tense, right? It reminded me of something that Paul told the Corinthians when he talked about their former way of life. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul was talking about the changes that took place in their own life. He said in chapter 6, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral." He's going on to say that if you're going to continue on in sexual immorality, you will not inherit the kingdom. If you are going to continue to be an idolater, you're going to have other gods before you other than the one true God. You are not going to inherit the kingdom. If you're going to continue on in your adultery, and you remember Jesus even clarifies what adultery is, that it's not just the physical act, but it is also the lust in the heart. And he says that those who continue in adultery will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to talk about male prostitutes and homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards. If you're going to continue on in these practices, you will not inherit the kingdom. And that is what some of you were. Paul says that they were all of these drawn into relationship to Jesus Christ, were all practicing these things at one point. That is what some of you were. God transforms sinners from the inside out. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, while they were listening to this, Jesus tells a story. And Jesus often tells a story, and a lot of times he tells a story in connection with us being able to comprehend the kingdom of God. Remember, we're talking about Jesus and what Jesus claimed in his claims to be king. And so he's talking about the kingdom, and as they were listening to this and seeing the events unfold as Jesus is ascending the hills into Jerusalem, he tells them a story because they think that because Jesus is near to Jerusalem, they're thinking that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus was going to become this king, this reigning Messiah who would save them from Rome and would reign over all the earth. And he tells them a story. How many of you like stories? So Jesus tells a story. He says, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. A mina is 3 months' wages for an agricultural worker. He said, 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects, as I read this, I kind of see two different groups of people here. I see these servants who are given the king's resources to invest in public that the king may receive something back from their public business. Last week, we were just talking about how all of us are gifted with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit manifests himself to us and through us that we might touch other people's lives out in public so that they may be drawn in to the kingdom of God. What he is saying here is that all of God's servants are given equal resources to invest in the lives of other people. But his subjects, so I think this is a second group of people, his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and he returned home and sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained. So the first one came out and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.'" This is really an amazing economy because whose resources are they spending? The king's. The king is the one to give them the resources that they need. They go out and invest these resources in the lives of other people, and then there's fruit of the kingdom. People's lives are being changed and transformed, and they're coming into the kingdom and coming into relationship with God, and there is a reward. Jesus, as king, is a judge who judges justly. But what's amazing is that these people are given a reward. It's actually Jesus getting glory for what Jesus is doing through people. And so it's not really them that is getting this reward. God is glorifying himself through these servants who have received what the king has given them to invest in others. But then there's another person, still a servant, but someone who has a very interesting view of God. Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you.' There are so many people, Christians, who live with maybe an unhealthy fear of God. So much so that all they see is what this man sees. 'I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' And his master replied, I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And someone says, well, sir, he's already got 10. And he replies, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine, and this is key, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. I just want to remind you of what this kingdom is all about. For someone to turn their face away from God and his kingdom is to say that they're really not into a king who loves, who forgives, who's about mercy. Think about all those who are in this kingdom. Zacchaeus, one of them. And then think of those friends of yours that you thought would never, ever be interested in this. And you go, wow, that's awesome. But here, it's just a very interesting take, and we don't usually reflect on Jesus in this way. But he says, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And I can only imagine that he says this with a lot of pain in his heart, which we will see in a moment when he reflects on what will take place in Jerusalem 70 years after his death. So we have all of this leading to this ascent. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. There are many psalms that are called songs of ascent. They would have sung these psalms as they were heading up to Jerusalem. And, you know, we think, wow, Martian Marathon, that would be something. But this is incredible. They started out 850 feet below sea level and got to a point of 2,500 feet above sea level in Jerusalem. So Jesus is ascending up to Jerusalem. There will be a day, and he will ascend to Jerusalem, as it says here, on a donkey, but there will be a day when he descends on a white horse, and that is detailed in Revelation chapter 19. He will not always come as a gentle, lowly Savior. And this is what it says. He tells his disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them that the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, hey, why are you untying the colt? And I'm sure the disciples were like going, wow, Jesus said that that was going to happen. And they replied, the Lord needs it. That was a title, Lord, Kyrios, which was typically only given to Lord Caesar or to governmental rulers of the day. And I don't know if this man knew that the Lord Jesus needed it, but they untied the colt, bringing it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And in John, we get the detail of them also laying down palm branches. Matthew, when he is giving this account, will say in Matthew 21:5, he will say that this fulfills the prophecy out of Zechariah, which says this. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey. I find it interesting that the Lord has sometimes literally spoken through donkeys in order to get people to submit. I'd have to ask somebody who grew up on a farm. Maybe I'd have to ask Sam this. There was one Bible scholar that I was reading this week that said that, you remember the little detail about this being a donkey that had never been ridden. If you had jumped on a donkey that had never been ridden, it might buck. It might fight you off. I don't know if that, Sam is saying yes, so it must be right. What's interesting is that though Jesus gets on this donkey that has never been ridden and it submits to him. Here's another donkey in Scripture essentially speaking to us that we need to submit to Jesus Christ, our King. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Don't we love to sing? For all the miracles that they had seen, you have to realize that Jerusalem, its population during this time had swelled from around 500,000 or 600,000 people to anywhere between 2 to 3 million people coming to celebrate Passover. And so many in this crowd, as Jesus is ascending into Jerusalem, they're singing these songs like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That comes out of Psalm 118:26. Mark will give some more details about what they were singing when it says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Matthew will bring out that he comes in the name of the Lord, and you'll see this word Hosanna, which is a term which means, "Lord, save us." But Hosanna became a proclamation of praise. And so it wasn't just asking that God would save us. It was actually a word of praise saying, "God, you're our Savior. You do save us." And so while all of this is going on, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he says, "I tell you," he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. His creation will praise him one way or another, but they are praising him in this event. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, again, think back to what he said at the tail end of this story, where he said, "Bring the ones who did not want me to be king, bring them before me and kill them in front of me." When Jesus approaches Jerusalem, while everyone is excited and happy and dancing and jumping up and down and singing these psalms of ascent, Jesus wept. Remember that verse? At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. That word actually means to audibly convulse. Jesus wasn't just, his eyes weren't just tearing up. I mean, he was audibly weeping. And I would imagine that to those who were there, they would have been wondering what in the world is going on in his heart. And this is what is going on in his heart. If you, speaking to Jerusalem, even you, had only known, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls. Do you think this would please God at all? Jesus is weeping because of what he knows will take place because most in Jerusalem did not want Jesus to be king. He says, "They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize," catch this, "you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." God came in the flesh in his Son, Jesus Christ. they did not recognize the time that God visited them. He prophesies that enemies would build embankments against them and encircle them and hem them in on every side. In 66 AD, there was a revolt of the Jews against Rome. And in order to quench what was going on in Jerusalem and all over Judea, Rome, through Titus, one of their Roman generals, came in and with legions of soldiers at the time of Passover, their plan was that once Jerusalem swells with all of these people needing all of this food, that if we could hem them in, we could choke them off from what they needed to sustain them, food, water, whatever it might be. And it wasn't just that they came and destroyed Jerusalem and dashed every stone, but they literally did hem them in according to the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior, during that Passion Week. As I was reading this, I was reminded, and I wanted to read this in closing. As we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, coming gentle and lowly of heart, I couldn't help but think about the difference that will come when he comes again. Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. I'm sorry. I was in Luke there. Revelation chapter 19, verse beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. We're not used to this kind of language when we're thinking about Jesus. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, the Logos of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That comes from Psalm 2:9. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a period of time that we have right now in which we can submit to this King and live for him. There may be some things that we don't fully understand. There may be some things that we don't agree with. But that doesn't change the fact that he has made sure that these words were written that we might know him. My encouragement to you would be to do what every single person ever created will do. But some will do it willfully, others will do it forced. And that is what comes out in Philippians chapter 2. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we sing our last song together, will you just enter into a spirit of prayer? And maybe this is the very first time you've heard this story. This is a Savior who comes to seek and to save that which was lost. Everyone has a place if you will only submit to his leadership in your life, that he will not only be your Savior, but also be your Lord and be the King that reigns in your life and rules over your life.